Okay, before the break, we're to look at a passage because we're dealing with the second reason. You can see there'll be no peace between us and others. And that has to do with the appearance of Jesus Christ on this planet, so that those who believe in him accept his teaching, and those who don't, they will not have peace between them. Here it is given in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53. He reads, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So, the Father Christ came guarantees that no matter what you try, there may not be peace between you and some others. Now, division implies, of course, lack of harmony. Therefore, all we're saying is, if you accept Jesus Christ and his teaching, and someone close to you does not, then it will be difficult to have peace between you and that individual. Now, having said this, though, we should be careful that the reason there is a conflict or division between us and others is God's truth. In effect, as admirable as peace is, but we cannot have it at all price. That's what we're saying. So we are saying that we should never compromise the truth in order to have peace with others. We should never do that. We are required to seek peace, but it is after we have avoided anything that's sinful, as implied in Psalms chapter 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14 reads, "Turn from evil and do good." That's the first part. Seek peace and pursue it, which says that you must turn from evil and do good before you can seek and pursue peace. So again, the command "turn evil" implies then that a believer should not be involved in anything that does not conform to the word of God. The implication is that if you must keep or must seek peace, then it must never be at the expense of doing what is incorrect according to the word of God. Therefore, inasmuch as we are commanded to make it a habit to pursue peace with others, we should be careful to recognize that this cannot be done at the expense of God's truth. In any case, the first goal then that we should strive towards in our spiritual race is to have peace with everyone. A second goal that we should strive to attain is holiness or sanctification. It is this goal then that is given in the NIV in the verbal phrase of what we're studying of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, when it says, "and to be holy." And to be holy. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "and the holiness." Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that is concerned with personal dedication to the interests of the deity, hence means sanctification, consecration, holiness. In other words, the word is used here to describe the act of being more personally dedicated to God by being morally pure. Now, the author used a definite article before the word holiness. That's why I read the translation, and the holiness. He did that probably to indicate that he was concerned with being morally pure, as against the meaning of the word that indicates being set apart to God. Now, we say this because later, the author of Hebrews speaks of moral purity, especially that of sexual purity. Now, you see, the Greek word translated holiness or sanctification is really used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. But only twice is a word used with a definite article. Now, the other occurrences of the word, with the definite article, is in connection with moral purity that also involves sexual purity in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Now, the sentence, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified," is more literally from the Greek, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, actually, the phrase "your sanctification," the literal phrase, "your sanctification" is more literally the sanctification of you. So, you know, the issue is sanctification. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, though, it is evident that the sanctification involves moral purity, since it is defined in terms of avoidance of sexual immorality. Therefore, it is probably to ensure that there is no confusion of the nature of holiness that the author had in mind here, that what he had in mind is moral purity, is against any other kind of dedication to God, that he used the definite article before the Greek word translated sanctification or holiness. Now, our Greek word can be used either to indicate the process that involves moral purity or simply being set apart. Now, these two meanings are possible when the Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He reads, "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Now, the phrase "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit" is more literally "by the sanctification of the Spirit." See, the word sanctification may be understood here as a reference to moral purity, or it may be understood as a reference to a process by which a person is made part of God's own people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Greek word can mean your moral purity or the process by which you become a member of the family of God in Christ. Now, this sense of being set apart in God, or of God claiming believer as his own is really conveyed in the fact that Jesus Christ is called our sanctification. In Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. What we're showing is, yes, when we think about sanctification, we have the aspect that has to do with moral purity, but yes, the word can also mean that you are taken and set apart. And when you're set apart, it's still also called sanctification. And that sanctification is the one that guarantees that you're a child of God. And so Christ is called our sanctification. Meaning, this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He reads, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Now that Jesus is our holiness, or in some English version you have the word sanctification, it's another way of describing that we are God's people because of our relationship with Christ. Holiness may also be seen as that which results from the action of God in making a person his own and setting that person apart for his own purposes. So it is our assertion that it is the moral purity that is the focus of the author of Hebrews in our passage, and so the goal that we should pursue. This should be evident in that the holiness or sanctification that involves being set apart in God is not something done by man. Therefore, it will make no sense for us to be commanded to be set apart in God as his people. Because it's not something done by man, it's done by the Spirit. Furthermore, the holiness that implies being dedicated to God as his is really something that has already taken place with all believers. See, that's why, you know, we would say you are a saint. Now, I know, you know, many believers say, "Well, I'm no saint." Well, you don't know what you're talking if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're a saint. I know what people have meant. They just say, "I'm not perfect." And who is? Being a saint has nothing to do with being perfect. Being a saint is a status that you achieve that is given to you by God. In other words, once he's taken, you're taken out of unbelievers and placed among the people of God, you are a saint. That means you've been set apart. That's what saint means. Now, that's why, you know, it's kind of funny that a group of people try to make all that sense. You can't do that. A person is a saint by the work of the Spirit, not by any human action. So, once you are a saint, then it won't make sense to command you to become sanctified in that sense. So then, the word holiness here cannot be thought about in that way, because it will not make sense. You will be asked to do what you already have. So then, there can be no doubt that at the point of salvation, the believer is considered holy or consecrated to God, as is taught in the scripture. Once you are saved, once you become a believer, you are immediately regarded by God as holy. This is according to Romans chapter 6 verse 22. Romans chapter 6 verse 22. It is, "But now that you have been set free from sin I have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. In other words, it is when you receive that holiness, what goes along with that holiness is eternal life. So it is not something you and I achieve. It is that which God gives us. That is the holiness that ensures that you will be in heaven. Not anything you do. The holiness we're dealing with that has to do now with what we do has to do with our fellowship with the Lord here on earth. Now, here that I just read you, the apostle indicates that the benefit of being set free though from sin is holiness or sanctification or consecration to God. Hence, it is unlikely that the Holy Spirit will command us to seek what we already have. On the contrary, we have several assertions and commands of the scripture that indicate that the holiness or sanctification that involves moral purity is that required of believers. Take for example, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. He reads, since we have these promises, part of that promise is that being God's people, which is given in the 6th chapter of this of the same Second Corinthians. So since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Now you see, that's an action on our part. We cannot sit still and say, I'm going to be holy. You can do that. It's an effort. We got to make the effort. It says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So then, there's no doubt that holiness here in Hebrews 12:14 has to do with moral purity. Since we have the instruction to purify ourselves from all the pollutants of the Spirit. Now, what we see here in 2 Corinthians clearly says that. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, Peter, in this case, reminds us of the necessity of moral purity as part of the holiness that's expected of believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter, and hold on to that 1 Peter anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. It reads, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now the concept of holiness that is commanded by the Apostle Peter here is certainly related to the moral purity. Now this understanding is demanded by the preceding verse of this command, where the Apostle commands believers not to live in accordance to the desire they had before they were saved. Look at verse 14. That's 1 Peter. Look at verse 14. Of the same 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 14. What it says. It says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, when you are an unbeliever. So the holiness means that there has to be a distancing from that way of life, that way of thinking that persisted when a person was unsaved. Now that you are saved, you say, your thinking should be different, so will your actions be different. So the point that we're stressing, though, is that the holiness or sanctification that should be the goal of a believer in the spiritual race is concerned with moral purity. Now, be that as it may, the second goal of our spiritual race is sanctification that is involved with moral purity, as against the sanctification that means being set apart in God, which is already believer's possession. Now, as we indicated previously, the goal of sanctification or holiness is one that is absolute. And so, to impress upon us its importance, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, makes an absolute statement as to the need for the goal of sanctification in the spiritual life. The comment is simply that without holiness, no one can experience God's presence. Now, God is omnipresent. He's here now. Everywhere you go, he's around you. But you can't experience his presence without holiness. That's what we're saying. It's to be, you know, like there are a few things you can use to illustrate things so you can make sense to us. Think about this. We have radio waves transmitting all kinds of things. Until you turn on the device that can catch it, you're not going to hear it. Whatever it is has been transmitted. It's around you, but you're not hearing it. So what we're saying is, although God is around us all the time, but to actually experience his presence requires sanctification. Now, because of this point, this is the point that is made in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that we're studying, where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, you see, a more literal translation from the Greek is, without which, this is where it is, without which, no one will see the Lord. If you recall, I had mentioned the first half, that the word, a relative pronoun, which, is not translated in NIV. Now, in the literal translation, I'm giving it to you. That word, which, is not translated because the translators of the NIV interpreted that which to mean holiness. That's why they say without holiness. But the Greek simply reads, without which, no one will see the Lord. Now, the question then is this. To what does the relative pronoun which refers? So this, if you pick the Greek text, it reads, without which no one will see the Lord. So what is which? Two things have been mentioned so far in the passage. Peace and holiness. So that's where the problem comes. So there are two possibilities. It could refer to the word holiness. Or it could refer to both holiness and peace. Now, these are some of the things that we have to deal with when in interpreting scripture. We have to look at things truthfully and realize, since I wasn't there, you weren't there, but the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the gift. So he still has to direct us to go navigate through things to find out what he actually gave the original person who wrote down what was studying. So we go this, part of which is knowing the language and using all the tools within the text to eliminate, which it couldn't be, when there are possibilities. So here I'm saying to you, yes, we can say it, which could refer to holiness, or it could refer to holiness and peace. But which is it? It can be both. It can be. He couldn't have been thinking about both. So it seems to me, though, that the author had in mind holiness only, not both, not peace and holiness, only holiness. Now, here is the reason. It is because the relative pronoun, which is used in the Greek, is in what we call masculine singular. As the Greek word translated holiness. So that's how we know. It helps us to match things. See, the word holiness is masculine singular. The relative pronoun, which is also masculine singular. Now, but of course, here's the problem. It can be argued, though, that it is possible to consider the relative pronoun as neuter to refer both to peace and holiness. Now, this is possible, but unlikely, since it is much simpler to the reader to identify the last mentioned word as what the author had in mind. Furthermore, to include peace as involved with the relative pronoun which will imply that the peace in view then is something other than the harmony between persons. Because, see, the peace without which you can experience God is not harmony between human beings. It is the harmony between man and God. In other words, without reconciliation, without sin being taken care of. But we've already defined that the peace here is harmony. So in that way, we know it cannot refer, that which cannot refer to peace and holiness at the same time. Therefore then, since we've argued against that interpretation, that peace has to be anything but harmony in our passage, we believe that the relative pronoun which then refers to holiness, as reflected in the NIV and many other of our English versions. They translated in the NIV, instead of just using the word which, they put in holiness straight in their, as their interpretation. So the point is that the author meant that without holiness, no person will see the Lord or God. Now here is the question. What does it mean not to see the Lord? Well, of course, you know, I answered it already when I made the statement. But let's just go back and develop. What does it really mean? It means, as I've said, not to experience His presence. Not to experience His presence. Now, I submit to you that the impotence, lack of power, lack of impact in the church today is in part due to the fact that believers, for the most part, do not experience God's presence because holiness is no longer a goal in the Christian life. See, we Christians today have fallen, you don't hear much preaching or teaching, as they say, preaching, really. You don't hear people teach much about that these days. They don't talk about it. And so you wonder what it is. See, here is what we are falling into. We Christians these days spend more time looking at the sin or the sins in the world. Unless at the sin within us. That's what I said. We spend more time, preachers, pastors, they spend more time talking about the sins of unbelievers than they are talking about the sins of believers in the congregation. See, and that sounds good. That's the human nature. Talk about other people. Don't talk about me. That's fine. Criticize them. Yes, I'm for it. But don't get close to me now. See, you remember something I told you? Don't know whether it's true, but you remember I told you about somebody many years ago when I first got into this country. He told me a story. I never forget that. Say, this preacher was preaching one Sunday morning, and he preached about those who drink and how they're going to all go to hell. And this man said, yeah, great on, preacher. And he talked about those who dip and snow. He said, great on. I forgot what it was. He said, those who chew. He said, oh no, now you're meddling now. Because he chews tobacco, you see? But as long as he talked about order, that's great. It don't concern me. They just don't talk about me. So that's what the mentality we Christians have fallen into. We like to talk about the sins of the world and don't talk about the sins of believers in the church who are supposed to be holy. And their lives are a problem. Because unless we are holy, we cannot have power. So, we talk about how unbelievers flung God's word, but we ignore sexual immorality in the local churches. We ignore them. We look the other way. It doesn't matter. And we think that God is, God will say, okay, yeah, because they are outside, I'm going to look at them different and look at you differently. You are on the inside. Yes, he will look at all differently in terms of discipline. And I am convinced personally that most of us believers were under tremendous discipline from God because we walked away from holiness. And part of the way he does it, use unbelievers to get to us. And so we call and yell and all that. It doesn't matter. Problem? We are not looking on the inside because we're not experiencing the presence of God in our lives as believers. And no wonder we don't have impact. At any rate, the author, in writing the phrase, without which no one will see the Lord, definitely had in mind God's appearance to Israel in Mount Sinai that required the people to consecrate themselves before he appeared to them. Now this incident is recorded. You can write it down because I'm not going to get to it yet. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 19 that the author referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 18, which we'll consider at the appropriate time. But that was in his mind when he made this statement, without which no one will see God, without holiness no one will see God. So meanwhile, it is sufficient to state that to see God, to see the Lord, means not to experience his presence. Now, you say, now, how can you say that? Well, one thing we try to do from this pulpit is we don't say things and don't back it up from the scripture or show you how we derived it. So then, to substantiate this interpretation that when he said to not see the Lord means not experience his presence, we're going to look at it so we see how we actually arrived at that interpretation. So we need to begin with the word see. That word see. It is translated from a Greek verb that literally refers to perceiving something with the eye. Hence means to notice, to see. However, the word can also be used figuratively, so that it means to experience an event or a state. Now, this meaning is found in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible of Psalms 89, verse 48. Psalms 89, verse 48. Psalms 89, verse 48 reads, "What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave?" Now, the verbal phrase, "not see death," means simply not to experience death. That is not to die. Doesn't mean you're going to see death with your eyes. It means not to experience death. So, that to experience is a figurative meaning of the Greek verb rendered literally to see. It's evident also in the assertion of John in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. He reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now see, the verbal phrase "will not see life" means not to experience life, because no way you can see life. I mean, even humanly speaking, you don't see our human life. We experience it. That's the way you are alive. You experience it. You don't see it. Where is your life? Touch it. See? You can't touch it. But what you do, you experience life. Experience life. So you see now, when he say will not see life, it means cannot experience life. Thus then, it should be clear though, that the Greek verb translated see can indeed mean to experience. It is in this sense of experiencing a state that the Greek word is used in our passage of Hebrews 12:14 that we're studying. Now we say this because the scripture indicates that we cannot see God literally and live. See, that's the teaching of the Bible. You cannot see God literally and live. As stated in Exodus 33, verse 20. Exodus 33, verse 20. He reads, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." That is what God said to Moses. No one may see me and live. Now, this assertion that no one can see God and live may seem contradictory. If you read the Bible and know a little bit more, you may say, well, that conflicts some parts of the Bible. But it doesn't. So I'm going to pick some of them to prove to you it does not. It's a matter of understanding what the passage says, interpreting it. Now, I hear people that say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is not full of anything. It's full of truth. There's no contradiction. Contradiction is one drawn in your mind and my mind. God's word is true. No contradiction. It's not like you and I, we talk one day today, and 10 years later we forget what we said 10 years ago, and we say something else that may contradict it. That's just we're human. God is not like that. Everything he has said in the scripture perfectly connects. Our problem is interpretation, understanding what he said. So let's take, for example, one of the passages somebody might go to. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. First, I'm going to come back to Deuteronomy still, though. I mean to Exodus, but for now, let's look at that Numbers 12, verse 8. This is what it says. He said, with him, that's Moses, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Because that's, you know, that's a rebuke to Aaron and Miriam for running down Moses, rejecting his authority. And God said, why are you not afraid? Don't you realize this man is special to me? Well, here's the thing. Look at the first sentence, clause when it said, with him I speak face to face. Now, this passage seems to imply that Moses saw God's face. Because of that phrase, face to face. Is it? But that's not really the case. That's why we say interpretation comes in. The phrase face to face is an idiom that indicates Moses' special relationship with God. So that God spoke to Moses face to face is a way of stating that he spoke to him directly. In contrast to using visions or dreams or signs. See, God speaks to us. He can speak to us through dreams. He can speak through signs. But we don't, many times we can't catch it. That's why many have tried from this pulpit to say, whatever happened, take a look and see what God is saying to you. You bang your feet, your head on something. I said, take a look. God is saying something to you. It just didn't happen. Try to find out what he's saying. God's saying, I don't deal with that Moses that way. I speak to him directly. And there are a few that God has spoken to directly. So it doesn't mean that he saw his face. It's just a way to say, I spoke to him directly. So you see, what people think is a contradiction is truly not. Now, part of the problem people get into is when they go to the scripture, they don't realize that there are things called figure of speeches. It applies in the Bible. Definitely there are a lot that are literal. But there are some that are not. So then, this phrase is not a contradiction. Furthermore, if you notice, the passage also indicates that Moses saw God's form. He didn't say his face, his form. Now, this is a reference probably to the fact that Moses has seen the back of God and not his face. As indicated, and still go back to that Exodus chapter 33, verse 23. Exodus 33, verse 23 reads, this is God speaking to Moses. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. Because he told him he covered his face. But my face must not be seen. So you see, he saw a form. And I will develop to you as I go on. This Lord that he's speaking to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before incarnation. We'll go on to develop that. Now, another difficulty, though, that we need to also addresses the fact that there are some other passages that imply that human beings saw God and lived to tell about it. So let's consider two of these passages so we understand there's no conflict. First is the issue of Hagar, who confessed that she has seen God in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. Hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. It reads, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" That's what she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." So in the context, the one that Hagar was referring to that she saw clearly is the angel of the Lord. As implied in the fact that the one who met her was described as the angel of the Lord. And look at verse 7 of the same Genesis 16. Look at verse 7. Genesis 16 verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar." The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. So that's a first case. But now we see the one she's seen is called the angel of the Lord. Second case is Jacob, who also confessed of having seen God and lived to tell about it. Still in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20. Verse 30. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. And hold on to that chapter 32. It reads, verse 30 reads, "So Jacob called the place Peniel." Peniel, it's really face of God. That's Peniel, comes from the word Peniel, face, and El, God. Peniel saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So again, that sounds like a contradiction. Now, the one that Jacob described as God he saw was one that was described as a man that wrestled with him. According to the same Genesis 32, look at verses 24 through 28. Look at verse 24 through 28 of the same Genesis. He reads, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What's your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" Thus, with Hagar and Jacob, the God they saw was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. That he came to this planet many, many times, taking on human form just temporarily. And we call it theophany. So he took on that human form temporarily. That's why he, you know, Jacob could wrestle with a man. But the man turned out to be God. So in effect, they saw God in human form, but not the actual face of God. In other words, then, they saw Jesus Christ in human form prior to his incarnation. That the truth is absolute, that no ordinary man or ordinary human being has seen the face of God with his physical eyes and lived to tell about it. In fact, the scripture is clear that only the Lord Jesus Christ has seen the Father, because he is God, as stated in John chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6, verse 46. It reads, John chapter 6, verse 46 reads, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." So you see, we can understand this because Jesus Christ is God, who took on human nature to die for our sins. The point then is that we are correct in stating that to see God means to experience his presence, and not to observe him with the physical eyes. In any case, it is then our interpretation that to see the Lord or God in our passage of Hebrews 12:14 means to experience his presence, so that no one will experience his presence without holiness. This may be surprising to some because the clause we are considering, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, does not contain the word presence. However, that is what is implied by seeing the Lord, as we've shown. And we can also demonstrate this first by considering the confession of Hezekiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 11. He reads, "I said I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world." Now, since no one can see God, the most reasonable explanation of Hezekiah's confession is that he will not experience any longer the presence of the Lord while on this planet, just as he will no longer experience fellowship with mankind if he were to die. So it is in this sense that Hezekiah will not see the Lord in the land of the living. Now that seeing the Lord or God refers to experiencing his presence is further implied in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now those who are pure in heart are individuals who are devoted to the Lord, as evident in their moral purity of life. These individuals will see God in the sense that they will experience his presence, both now and in the eternal state. Now experiencing God's presence to the fullest is that which will occur in the eternal state. Those will have this Thus, though we do have descriptions of believers experiencing the Lord's presence when Jesus comes back, as indicated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's when that will happen. When we actually will see him, when we have a resurrection body. So it is this experiencing of presence of the Lord, though, in the eternal state that is also meant in Revelation 22 verse 4. Revelation 22 verse 4, which reads, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So there's no doubt then that those who have not been sanctified or made holy by God because of their lack of faith in Christ will not experience this ultimate presence of God. But we should not forget that the enjoyment of this presence of God is one that begins on this planet, the ultimate in heaven. It is this enjoyment of intimate presence of God on this planet that the psalmist had in mind in his prayer requests, recorded in Psalms 27 verse 4. Psalms 27 verse 4. It reads, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." In other words, his desire is to experience the presence of the Lord all the time. That should be your desire. As a believer, you should desire to experience his presence in your life all the time. So in any event, the primary reason for not experiencing God's presence or having an intimate relationship with him in this life is lack of holiness or sanctification in the sense of moral purity. Anyone desiring then to have intimate relationship with the Lord while on this planet must pursue the goal of holiness in the sense of living morally pure. Now, it is not that you will ever become perfect or morally perfect in this life, but that you should continue to strive for it. You should strive for moral purity consistently by resisting temptations to sin. But when you sin, then obtain the purification that God provides to those who confess their sins to him because of their faith in Christ. If you are a believer, your sins have been taken care of. When you sin, you confess, you admit it before God, admit that you've sinned, and you'll be cleansed. In that way, you will enjoy his presence. So, we have begun to look at the exhortation, but our time is really out, so what we'll do is we'll continue with it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that does not yet know what it means to experience peace in the first place. That is to say, your sins have not been forgiven. You do not have life. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Even though you've been born and raised in a Christian home, you've gone to church, you've been baptized, but you don't have life yet because you do not personally have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And here is the thing. The fact that you are listening or hearing this means that God loves you. It means that he has a plan for your life. Now, this plan includes for you to have eternal life. This is what God did in the eternity gone, as we say, or in the eternity. He simply made a plan